you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. And hear me out on the question. You'll want to immediately kind of bristle at the question a little bit, but hear me out on it and let's think about it together. But my question is this. What would things look like in Oldham County if Satan really took control of our community? Now, it's a question where it's like, coming in hot from the very beginning, a little aggressive with a question like that. But I'd really like for you to think about it. We feel the shock value of a question like that because we begin to picture horrible things in our mind of what it would be like. But think with me, what would things look like in Oldham County if Satan really took control of our community? No doubt it would be horrible. That's obvious. But maybe it would look different than we think it would look. A pastor, Presbyterian pastor, by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor in Philadelphia 60 or 70 years ago. He was thinking about this question and speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed. Lit streets would be filled with nice pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing or anger or fights. The children would say, yes, sir. The children would say, no, ma'am. And churches would be full every single Sunday. But in those churches, Christ would not be preached. I think that might be closer to the reality of what it would look like if Satan took over this community. And what the pastor is pointing to with that reality, with that statement, is that it's a reality that's easy for us to miss. That one of the greatest dangers for our hearts and one of the greatest dangers for our churches is not denying the gospel. Of course that's there, but that's something we're alert to and aware of. One of the greatest dangers is actually distorting the gospel of Jesus. Satan is happy with religion as long as Jesus is taken out of it. The forces that oppose the kingdom of God would be thrilled if you and I gathered in this room every Sunday, met for Bible study during the week, lived polite and moral lives, and never said a word about Jesus Christ. A pastor by the name of Phil Ryken put it this way: the church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church, it's the counterfeit gospel inside the church. And we're going to see how this plays out in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We're going to see this subtle lure of buying into a version of Christianity that puts us at the center instead of Jesus at the center. It uses the same language. It can show up in the same building. But in the end, it's not the real thing. And as we went into chapter 3, we're going to find the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders of Jesus' day, opposing Jesus more and more, and their opposition of him getting louder and louder. But what's at work here is not some obvious anti-gospel, anti-God, but rather just another gospel altogether. So let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2, and we will begin working through three stories this morning. Three scenes that I think are connected along this theme that we've been discussing. And in these three scenes, as you turn to Mark chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, want to grab that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 837. But as we go through these three scenes of Mark chapter 2, you're going to see Jesus challenging religious norms. And you're going to see this contrast of what it is like to just be, quote unquote, religious. And as we work through these scenes, I just want to bring out three different points of contrast. Here's the way of Jesus. Here's the way of man-made religion. And the first one that we're going to see this morning is gladness over gloom. Gladness over gloom. we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, here in just a second. But as we step into verse 18, where Jesus just ate with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees, who I mentioned just a minute ago, they're the religious leaders, they were criticizing Jesus for eating with those people. They were critiquing him and condemning him for doing that. And his response to them was, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. He said, I didn't come for the Savior, I came for the people who know they need a Savior, who know they're broken without him. And in this next scene in verse 18, we begin to get this clearer view of what that self-righteousness, that man-centered religion is all about. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, said to Jesus, why did John's disciples or the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So both the followers of the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist are fasting, meaning they are going for a period of time without food for spiritual reasons, for religious reasons. I don't think those two groups are fasting for the same reasons, but that's not the point of the passage. But then some in the midst of that notice, Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And they're asking him, why are these people fasting, but your people aren't fasting? Another way to say that would be, why are all these committed religious people fasting, but your disciples aren't? It's a question, but there's a critique in the question. You can hear it. How can you truly be a godly leader if your students aren't doing what the other godly people are doing? You and your followers aren't lining up with the norms of the religious people. In the Old Testament, fasting was commanded one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And of course, there were other seasons of fasting and times of fasting, but that was the time that the Lord commanded his people to fast. So for Jesus' critics to come and insist that his disciples should be fasting is just a beginning glimpse of them pushing further than God's commands went. Of God drawing the line here and them saying, no, it should actually be moved up here. And what it was is an effort to essentially outdo God with their own man-made rules. But Jesus, as we've seen before, he responds to their question with his own heart-searching question. Here's what he says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus is not condemning fasting. He's not saying fasting's wrong. We know from other parts of the New Testament that Jesus himself fasted at times. In fact, the main point of what Jesus is saying here is not even about fasting. This moment is an opportunity for Jesus to speak to a bigger truth. That you could take fasting out and put some other kind of religious spiritual discipline in its place here. But Jesus brings up this picture of a wedding. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He brings up this picture of a wedding and points to the fact that guests at a wedding don't fast when the groom is there, when the bride's there. They do the opposite. They feast. They celebrate. There's joy. And Jesus is saying to them, the moment that you're standing in right now is a time for gladness, not gloom. The Son of God has come. The Creator of the universe is here. You are looking at him. The God who rescued his people out of Egypt, the God who made a promise to rescue and deliver his people from sin, the King of Kings is now here in the flesh. So celebrate, rejoice, praise him. Like as we sang earlier, look and see our God and celebrate. But in their fasting, the religious leaders were so stuck in their prideful religious performances that they couldn't see or celebrate the work God was doing right in front of them. You know, when you think it's up to you to make yourself right with God, it's really hard to be glad ever. Because you're constantly second guessing, am I doing enough? Am I being good enough? Am I avoiding enough bad? But when you realize the Son of God has come, and that He's come to rescue you from your sins and to pay the price that all your sins deserve, and that it's not based on your performance, but on His grace, there's an endless well of gladness that comes from that. And Jesus shows, and the next thing that He says, He's showing the gloom that you're showing in your fasting doesn't match the coming of the kingdom of God. Look what He says in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus uses these two pictures here to show that He didn't come to simply continue the old way of living. He didn't come to carry on the ways of false religion. He didn't even come to carry on the ways of the Old Testament. He's bringing in a new age. All these promises that have been made are now being fulfilled. And when the promises have been fulfilled, you don't try to go back to the promise. You run where the fulfillment's at. You celebrate where the fulfillment is. So Jesus has no interest in maintaining the status quo. He is inaugurating the gospel of grace, and the gospel of grace is a gospel of joy. The gospel of gladness. And for those who come to God by faith, not by religious works like the Pharisees, there is a joy that can only be produced by grace. There's a very particular kind of joy that God's grace produces. It's not this manufactured happiness where we have to be kind of plastic and fake and things are going horrible, but I'm just going to keep smiling. Everything's great. It's not that. It's something deeper in your soul than that, that can only come from the work of God in your heart. But the people of God are to be a people of gladness. And we should obey our Lord in such a way that it makes following Christ attractive to those around us. What does our life communicate about our God? Does it communicate to the world that our God's a killjoy? Or does it communicate that He is the source of true joy? If we've lost our joy in following Christ, it's likely because we've made our relationship with God more about us than about Jesus. More about works than about faith. More about our performance than about His grace. He's a God of gladness, and He saves a people of gladness. The distorted gospel produces gloom, but the true gospel, the gospel of Christ, produces gladness. The next contrast is this. First one was gladness over gloom. The second one is truth over tradition. Truth over tradition. Mark's going to give us another example of Jesus facing opposition from the Pharisees, from the religious people of His day, and it picks up in verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. Mark says, one Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Notice Mark starts with one Sabbath. This isn't necessarily the very next day. It's not necessarily the very next thing that happened. Because in the Gospels, it's not just about this exact chronological telling of what's going on in Jesus' life. He did this on this day, then the next day He did this, then the next day He did this. No, they are all picking stories as they're led by the Spirit of God that show specific truths about who Jesus is. There's a general chronology to it, but it's also focused on particular themes and particular truths, and we see that here. One Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields. And the source of the conflict here is what Jesus is allowing His disciples to do on the Sabbath. As they are journeying on to their next destination, They're hungry. They've been traveling. And they begin plucking the heads of wheat and eating it. Well, the Pharisees don't like that because it goes against their rules for what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. The observance of the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation, the very beginning, when God himself created the universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And he gave this rhythm as a gift to his people of working and resting and working and resting. But he said on the seventh day, you can't do any kind of work, any kind of labor. So when the Pharisees see the disciples plucking grain, if you're plucking grain, that's harvesting. Harvesting is work. Work is wrong on the Sabbath. And once again, Jesus responds with a question. It's just one continual question. But notice in what he says, the story that he points them to, and the source of that story. Here's what he says in verse 25. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? So Jesus refers to this lesser known story from the Old Testament. If you want to look it up later, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Where the priest gives King David bread from the temple because there's nothing else for him and his men to eat. And normally that bread was only for the priest to eat. Jesus points that out. He says at the end of verse 26 that he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. But David was in need, and the priest used this bread to meet their need. There's a similar situation of need here with Jesus and his disciples. But the Pharisees label what they do as unlawful. They ask him, why are they doing what is not lawful? Why are they doing this wrong? Why are they disobeying God? They are so latched onto their traditions that it's causing them to be blind to God's truth. Because notice, Jesus references a story about King David, who they could not argue with that. But that story came from God's word. He points them to truth. And he lays out the truth plainly in what he says next. He says in verse 27, and he said to them, this is his conclusion there, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus tells them that the command to keep the Sabbath was never the main goal. It was important, but it wasn't the point. The goal of the command was to provide rest and restoration to people, not to turn us all into these rule-keeping robots who are just very stiff and it has to be this way and this way. And he knows this is true because, as he says about himself, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's God. He gave these commands to his people. He gave this law. He determines what is lawful and unlawful. He determines what's okay and what's not okay. Jesus is not in these stories anti-Old Testament. He's not saying all that was bad. Now I'm here. Don't even worry about that stuff anymore. No, what he's saying is all that was good and I'm the one who gave it to you, but now all pointing to me. And now I am on the scene. I have arrived. He is not subject to their traditions. Their traditions are subject to him. And this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, it's not really about rules. It's more about who rules. He's Lord of the Sabbath. We saw in Hebrews 3 this morning, this was read earlier in 4. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. All the commands of the Sabbath and that whole deal came through from God through Moses. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. He's Lord of the Sabbath, and He's Lord of it all. The reason the Pharisees and the reason we value our traditions more than God's truth is because they've separated God's command from God's character. They've separated what God says from who God is. Because the bread was sitting there in the temple as a symbol and sign of God's faithfulness and God's ability to provide for His people. But they say the very symbol of God's faithfulness and God's ability to provide for His people should not be used for God to provide for His people. Do you see what I'm saying? They've separated the command from God's character. They see the Sabbath command as an outward religious tradition rather than an expression of the truth of God's generous love and grace. And this is why Jesus points them and points us away from tradition to truth. All traditions aren't bad, but the ones that are bad are the ones that keep us from seeing the truth. The truth that He's the King. The truth that the Sabbath, along with all other commands, ultimately point to Him. We can't let our traditions distract us from Christ. We can't make all this more about our traditions than about the Savior who all this is supposed to be about. We can't let a certain way of doing church become a bigger deal to us than genuine faith or repentance or growth in godliness. We can't elevate a style of music or a way of dressing or a cultural expression to the same level as the King. None of those things save us. Only Christ does. And the thing is not only can our traditions keep us from seeing Christ, they can also keep a lost world from seeing Christ. It's important that we evaluate what we're pointing people to when we call them to come to Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, would we be content with a person following all our traditions but never really knowing Christ? If someone who had never trusted Christ, never knew the gospel, came to this church and started to dress a certain way, and we saw them singing songs, and they were coming to life class, and they were coming to this worship service, and they were wanting to be involved, and they were talking the right way, and they were living the right way. They used to do these things, but they don't do them anymore. And now they do all these godly Christian things. Would we just say, all right, check the box? If we would be content with that, without ever a conversation about Jesus and the gospel, we're valuing our traditions more than we're valuing the truth. But the distorted gospel is based on tradition. True gospel is based on truth. The Savior who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The final scene that we see here in this section of Mark, we'll pick up at the beginning of chapter 3. It's going to show one more contrast to us. And that's the contrast of people over principle. People over principle. As we move into chapter 3, you might expect for this next scene just to be a copy and paste of what we've seen so far. Same scenario, maybe different location, but essentially the same thing. But there's a twist in this final section. There's a twist here. And we're going to see it in chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Again, Mark says, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, like a paralyzed hand or an injured hand. It was not functional. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. We'll stop right there for a second. It's the same so far as the other two stories, right? Jesus is in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. Pharisees are there just waiting to pounce on something wrong that Jesus does. Just waiting for it. But here's the twist, verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, this is to the Pharisees, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Jesus knows what the Pharisees are trying to do. And so what he does is he brings this man up with him in front of everybody. And instead of the Pharisees asking Jesus the question this time, Jesus is the first one to ask a question. You're not going to hear them speak this time. And there's a reason for that. We'll see. But Jesus brings this man up in front of the people of the synagogue. The Pharisees, you can picture them at the back, kind of whispering to each other, mumbling to each other. All right, is he going to heal this guy? What's he going to do? He's not allowed to heal this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked them the question, what's lawful on the Sabbath? They've used that word before. They used that word to him when his disciples were picking grain. They said, why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? So Jesus says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or is it lawful to do harm? Is it lawful to save life or is it lawful to kill? And what does it say at the end of verse 4? But they were silent. They were silent. This twist is the point of the story because Jesus' question reveals their hearts. He asked an internal, inside of your heart question to a group of people who were only focused on the external. And they don't have an answer for him. Because they know either answer they give is going to trap them. They're showing up to trap Jesus. Jesus traps them. He knows they think it's wrong for him to heal this man on the Sabbath because that'd be considered working in their eyes. Not supposed to work. And he asked this question that has an obvious answer of whether or not it's right to do good or to do harm. Is it lawful to give life or to kill? To be sure, doing good to this man would not violate any of God's commands. But it would violate the extra principles the Pharisees have added to God's commands. And so Jesus does this in verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. He's showing them what truly matters. And we see what's really going on in the Pharisees too. Jesus was angry, grieved at their hardness of hearts. The fact that they struggle to answer the question of whether or not it's lawful to kill or give life shows how hard their hearts have become. You can sit there and think, well, I'm just not sure. Maybe it is lawful to kill. We're going to see how this plays out for them in just a second. But it says, his hand was restored. So Jesus isn't just saying the truth here. He's showing the truth. The Pharisees' hearts are hard because they don't realize who Jesus truly is or why he came. They resist it. And we see here only Jesus, only the Son of God, only the Messiah could restore this man. And he came not just to restore this man's hand, but it's a picture of what he came to do to all of creation. He came to restore the world. He came to bring restoration to people. The Sabbath law could not restore this man. The Pharisees and their principles could not restore this man. Only Jesus could restore this man. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, their principles had become so big and people had become so small. They've missed the whole point of God's law. Think about, some of you know this story. Think about how Jesus summed up all of God's commands. Someone came to him and asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying all of God's commands are summed up in those two things. You shall love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And every command God gives is an expression of those two commands. But the principles the Pharisees live by here miss that point. rather than love for God and love for people, their aim is to check religious boxes and be sticklers for details. And let this be a warning to us, to all of us, to me. The Pharisees were precise with their theology. They were disciplined with their morals, but it did not lead them to truly love God and love other people. It made their hearts hard. Good theology, right belief of the Bible, should produce love and should produce mercy and should produce gladness. And if it doesn't, it's not good theology. Do we care more about upholding religious principle than we do about meeting the needs of people? Have we traded in compassion and care for the pride of self-righteousness and performing for each other and for God? The distorted gospel loves principle, but the true gospel loves people. Jesus didn't come into this world to give us another set of principles to live by. He first came to save our souls. He didn't come, show up on earth and say, do A, B, C. He did give us commands to live by, but first he came and sacrificed himself on a cross to meet the greatest need we could ever have. And the core of all of these, gladness over gloom, truth over tradition, people over principle, all comes to a point at the very end of this last section in verse 6. Look there with me. The Pharisees, after this happens, Jesus heals this man. They don't know how to respond to his question. And then verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How to destroy Jesus. This gives us the clearest picture yet of what they were really after, of what they wanted. A counterfeit gospel with us at the center rejects God's rule, rejects God's love, rejects God's Son. They were committed to religion, but they were not committed to Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill Jesus in order to protect their traditions, to protect their principles. But though their plan is to destroy Jesus, and they will for a time, in God's wisdom and power, he is going to use the death of Jesus to destroy the power of man-made religion. He is going to use the death and resurrection of Jesus to save you and I from counterfeit gospels. He's going to use their evil plan to bring us to the true gospel, the real Savior, the King of Kings. He's going to work through their gloom to bring about our gladness. He's going to work through their tradition to bring about the triumph of truth. He's going to work through their principle to bring about salvation for his people. They think they're in control. And it might look like that at this point in the book. But they're not the king. They're not the Savior. It's not about them. In the end, I think these three scenes show us that we can't assume that just because we know Christian language or because we quote the Bible or because we think it's important for people to go to church or trust God, that we're truly following Jesus. You can follow a Savior and it not be Jesus. It might be yourself. It might be a certain religious tradition or certain religious principles. But whether you're currently a follower of Jesus or not, the key message here is the same. Don't substitute gladness for gloom. Don't trade in truth for tradition. Don't elevate principle above people. Hope in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. He is the only true source of gladness. He is truth personified. He is the Savior of all people. And I think Mark is calling us to quit admiring ourselves in the mirror of our own self-righteousness and instead admire Jesus. Consider Jesus, as Hebrews 3 tells us. Confess our need to him and rest in his grace. Let's pray.